Will you turn with me this morning to Luke's Gospel and chapter 1? Luke chapter 1. Luke's Gospel chapter 1. And I'm going to read from verse 57 to the end of the chapter. Luke chapter 1 from verse 57. Now Elizabeth's full time came for her to be delivered, and she brought forth a son. When her neighbours and relatives heard how the Lord had shown great mercy to her, they rejoiced with her. So it was on the eighth day that they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him by the name of his father, Zacharias. His mother answered and said, "No, he shall be called John." But they said to her, "There is no one among your relatives who is called by this name." So they made signs to his father what he would have him called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, saying, "His name is John." So they all marveled. Immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, praising God. Then fear came on all who dwelt around them, and all these sayings were discussed throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all those who heard them kept them in their hearts, saying, "What kind of child will this be?" And the hand of the Lord was with him. Now his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission or forgiveness of their sins. Through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." So the child grew and became strong in spirit, and was in the deserts till the day of his manifestation to Israel. Let's pray once more. Eternal God and King, the Lord Most High, gracious and merciful, faithful and powerful, we ask, O God, that we might find our hearts stirred and our faith strengthened by what we study out this day. O Lord, we know how easy it is to get sucked into gloom and darkness. We know, O God, what it is to walk in darkness. We pray that you would make the light to shine in every soul this day, and to shine brighter in the hearts of your people, for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen. Mary has gone home. She had been to visit this lady, her cousin Elizabeth, much older than her. And now Luke turns his attention back to Elizabeth and her husband Zacharias. Now you will remember that the purpose for which Luke writes to this man Theophilus is that Luke himself, having had perfect understanding of all things from the first, he would set out an orderly account so that Theophilus would know the certainty of the things in which he had been instructed. And that is still Luke's intention. It's still Luke's focus. His eye is on the divine purpose being worked out. His concern is to establish and to strengthen faith in God, in his word, and in his saving accomplishments. And in that sense, it would be wrong to make Zacharias the focus of our studies in this passage, because Zacharias is almost incidental to what is taking place here. The key element, the main thrust, is the revelation of God's mercy. Zacharias is, if you like, the lens through which we see, or the voice by means of which we come to hear that mercy. And that is the key element, the mercy of God revealed as this promised son, John, is now born. And in this section, as we look at what surrounds the birth of John, who'd become known to us as John the Baptist, there is a time of celebration, there's a time of faith, and there's a time of prophecy that come together around the birth of this child. First of all, then, there's a time of celebration, because Elizabeth's full time came for her to be delivered, and she brought forth a son. Now remember how she had rejoiced when she found out that she was going to be pregnant and eventually conceived. Verse 24, after those days his wife, Zacharias' wife Elizabeth, conceived, and she hid herself 5 months, saying, "Thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among the people." Well, if that's how she responded to the pregnancy, you can imagine how she comes to a height of anticipation and delight as the full time comes for her to be delivered and in accordance with his promises. Verse 13, Zacharias, don't be afraid. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. You shall call his name John. In accordance with these promises, Elizabeth now brings forth the promised son. Now Luke, generally speaking, is very sensitive. He has a real human touch. And one of the things that Luke does in a way that not all the gospel writers do in the same way, Luke has a feminine awareness in that sense. He's very conscious of what is taking place. He honours the women who are involved in the story and those who are around the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's showing something of that in the way that he deals with the histories of Mary and Elizabeth. And he speaks now with this awareness of human relationship and this sensitivity to the dynamics between people of the way that her neighbours and her relatives hear how the Lord has shown great mercy to her. And the sense may be, when they rejoice with her, that they're actually gathering together in order to enter in to her joy. And it's notable why they do this. The Lord has shown great mercy to you, Elizabeth, is the note that they sound. The Lord has magnified his mercy toward you. God, who is merciful, has shown his mercy to you in a distinct way. There's a heightened demonstration of God's normal heart, if you like, toward his people, a way that is designed to draw attention to his mercy and to stir appreciation for his mercy. That's why Elizabeth is celebrating, and that's why the relatives and the neighbours are celebrating and rejoicing together with her. Because God has made his mercy known in a way that draws attention to it and stirs up appreciation for it. And Luke's going to come back to that idea in different ways through this whole passage. We need to ask, we need to consider, we need to remember the ways in which the Lord magnifies his mercy. Can I ask you, how has God magnified his mercy toward you? If you're a Christian here this morning, there's one immediate and obvious answer. because God has manifested his mercy and magnified it in his dealings with you in Jesus Christ. But how many more magnifications of God's mercy have there been to you? Some of them will be very ordinary. They come in the regular course of life. Some of them may be more extraordinary, distinct moments or particular occasions where you'd go back and say, there, God who is merciful magnified his mercy. God showed his goodness and his kindness toward me in such a way as to draw attention to it and to stir up appreciation for it. Brothers and sisters, we fundamentally have a choice when it comes to this. We can either concentrate and dwell on miseries, or we can concentrate and dwell on mercies. Now, perhaps these neighbours and friends had, and relatives rather, had picked up what was taking place, or what was spoken later by Paul in Romans chapter 12 and verse 15, that we are to rejoice with those who rejoice and to weep with those who weep. And it's quite likely then that these neighbours and these relatives had entered in to Elizabeth's sorrows during her season of barrenness, her long and drawn out season of barrenness. They wept with her when she wept, I do not doubt. Certainly Zacharias and Elizabeth would have wept together. But now, equally, they enter into the magnification of God's mercies toward her. And it is good for us as believers to remember that emphasis. When the Lord magnifies his mercies, the saints should pour out their praises. It's too easy for us to concentrate on the miseries. And sometimes even to find the miseries in the mercies. What do you think would have been the mood if one of Elizabeth's neighbours or relatives had come into her as she's holding in her old age, after a lifetime of barrenness, her promised son John in her arms and said, oh, it's not going to be an easy one being an older mother, is it? Really? That's what you want to concentrate on at a time when God has magnified his mercies? We've been praying for our brother and sister as they've gone up to Glasgow for that visa interview. And we've heard that they've had their visa granted. How will you respond when they come back? Oh, that was a long way to go for an interview, wasn't it? Long way to go just to get a visa. Or will you enter into the distinct mercy of God that from beginning to end they found favour with every person along the way? You come to the end of the holiday. Oh, you must be tired now. And you've got to go back to work on Monday. Really? That's all you can get out of a season of rest and recreation? Brothers and sisters, that's just the ordinary things of life. How much more when God magnifies his mercies towards us in the realities of our salvation known and worked out? When God dispenses blessings upon us. Yes, there are seasons where we enter into one another's sorrows and we sympathize with one another in our distresses. But let us not forget to share those times when God magnifies his mercies toward us, and to enter into one another's joy, to encourage one another in these things, and to praise God together for his favours. When the Lord magnifies his mercies, the saints should pour forth their praises. John is born to an old woman. After a lifetime of barrenness, God has magnified his mercy to her, and they rejoice together. But it's not all joy and ease, because this is also a season of faith. Because as we read from verse 59, on the eighth day, the time comes to circumcise the child. This is the ordained pattern in the law of God, Genesis 17, Leviticus chapter 12. 8 days after the birth of a male child, that child ought to be circumcised. And it seems that over the course of the years, certain traditions had grown up in Israel. And some of you will know the force and the pressure of tradition. Why should you do it? It has always been done that way. And heaven forbid that anybody should step out of the regular routine. Well, it looks here as if a tradition has established itself among the Israelites that the occasion of the circumcision is also the occasion on which the child should be named. And not only that the child should be named, but there seems to be another layer to this pressure that you should give the child a family name. And some of us come from cultures or families where that's the expected thing to do. There's a way of passing on the name. It's a way perhaps of honouring those who've gone before, or even in this case of emphasising something of God's faithfulness, of God's goodness. You think about something like the book of Ruth. What's the whole concern of the book of Ruth? That there's no male child to carry on the family line. No male child to carry on the family name. And the whole point of the book of Ruth is that this family line and this family name is sustained. And after all, what could be more appropriate than for an old man who's been longing for his child, an old woman who spent her lifetime hoping for this moment, than to give them the name Zacharias. God has remembered. I mean, isn't it obvious? Now's the time for naming, and the child's name virtually gives itself. It's going to be Zacharias. It's real intense pressure. The weight of the Old Testament concern, the cultural precedent, the fitting name, the specific situation. Stands to reason, anybody with eyes can see it plainly. Zacharias must be the child's name. His mother answered and said, no. No, he's going to be called John. And they're horrified. And like a lot of well-meaning people, they are very intensive, very insistent, and very intrusive. You probably know that. Someone who always thinks that they know better than you, they know exactly what you need, they know precisely what's going on. Well, she's an old lady, she's probably very tired after this recent childbirth. You know, she is trying to deal with this infant in arms. Let's at least check with the husband. We need to get Zacharias in to call to make some sense of this. So they made signs to his father. Now, did they do that because they were excited and they'd forgotten that he was not able to speak but still able to hear? Or was it that this affliction that had come upon him because of his lack of faith was both deafness and dumbness? Either way, in that moment, they're communicating with Zacharias. You can almost imagine them sort of, what's he going to call? What are you going to call him? So Zacharias calls for a writing tablet. And some of you boys and girls perhaps you know a little bit of Roman history. This was probably a wooden frame with a wooden sheet, and they'd have put wax over it. And the wax would have then dried out. The melted wax is poured on, the wax dries, and then you can write on it with a stylus, with a little wooden stick. And when you've finished, you scrape off the bit you've written on, and you go all the way down till the wax is finished, and you can start writing again. You pour more wax on to start writing again. So Zacharias calls probably for that kind of writing tablet. And he starts to scratch something on his tablet. He turns it round and he holds it up. And what he's written is actually far more emphatic than what we read in our translation. If you want to change the word order around a little bit, what Zacharias actually wrote was, John is his name. Or John is the name that belongs to him. Now, that's important for two reasons. One, because of the word order, and one, because of the tense of his language. word order. John. Not just his name is John, but John. It's the first thing he starts to scratch on his writing tablet. And not John will be his name, but John is his name. Why? Because God, by Gabriel, gave this child his name before he was even conceived. Before Elizabeth was even pregnant. When Gabriel came to Zacharias in the temple, he said, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John." The name of this child was given months before, perhaps almost a year ago in time and space. And Zacharias now communicates it clearly. There's no debate. There's no question about this child's name. His name isn't, could it be Zacharias? Or is there another option? He's already got a name, and his name is the name that God himself appointed before his conception. His name is John, which means the Lord is gracious. And they marvel at this decision. But then something more marvelous happens. Because Zacharias, who has been silent now for over 9 months, begins to speak. It may be that he speaks what we're going to look at shortly in verses 67 and following. It may be something else that he first says. But Zacharias's mouth is opened and his tongue is loosed, and he speaks and he begins to praise God. And I do not believe that he's praising God that his tongue has been loosed. I think he's praising God in the same spirit in which the joy filled that house, because God has magnified his mercy. And there is marvel at the decision. And there is reverent awe as Zacharias begins to speak. And all these sayings were discussed throughout the country of Judea. This was not done in a corner, as Paul would later say to the Roman governor and the Jewish king. That everybody knows that Zacharias the priest saw a vision in the temple. Everybody knows that since then, Zacharias has been struck dumb, unable to speak a single syllable over the course of 9, 10, or more months. And now Zacharias is speaking. And everybody who heard these reports kept them in their hearts, saying, "What kind of child will this be?" All these events prompt deep discussion and an urgent question. And let's not forget that here you see shaky Zacharias's faith in operation. Despite the pressure, see, all the pressure earlier on was in the other direction. God spoke to Zacharias by means of an angel. God revealed himself to this man in the temple. "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God and was sent to speak to you and bring these glad tidings. But behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time." Now, if you like, the shoe is on the other foot. And the neighbours and the relatives, they're all pressuring Zacharias. And Zacharias demonstrates his faith. And he demonstrates his faith in precisely the same way that you and I demonstrate our faith still. By trusting in God's word and obeying what God has told us, regardless of the circumstances. It's a little bit like James. Faith without works is dead. Show me your faith by your works. How do we know that some change has taken place in the heart of Zacharias? How can we trace the development from the man who was troubled and shaken there in the temple to the man who scratches all the way down to the bottom of his writing tablet. John is my son's name. Luke wants us to see in Zacharias' response the faith that he wants to stir up in us. And Luke is underlining the might of God in action. What kind of child will this be, they ask. The hand of the Lord was with him. This is what Zacharias was not sure of and would not believe before. This is what he is now confident is coming to pass. Divine favor is evident in the life of John, perhaps even from the very moments of his birth. And Zacharias has come to trust in what God has said, and he shows his new strengthened faith by his simple obedience to the command of God. And then this becomes a time also of prophecy. Because in effect, Zacharias answers the question, what kind of child will this be? Now, as I've said, it may be that the song that follows is a record or an expansion of what he began to say in verse 64 when he spoke, praising God. It may be a new declaration. Either way, it is clear from what Luke says that this comes under the direct influence of the Holy Spirit. Zacharias the priest in this moment becomes also Zacharias the prophet. And there's a sense in which Zacharias' prophecy is the bridge between the Old Testament and the New Testament. When you see what he brings together, what he yokes together, where he's looking from and where he is looking to, this is a marvelous testimony of what God is doing. And this song is the fruit of Zacharias' silence. Wouldn't you like to hope that if you couldn't say anything for 9 or 10 months, the first thing you'd say might at least have some kind of wisdom and substance to it? If you had 9 months to think about what you were going to say, wouldn't you hope that there'd be some profundity in what you said? Well, when Zacharias' mouth is opened, he begins to praise God. And as he praises God, he speaks this prophecy, an outburst of joy in a spirit of hope. And it is not, note, the outburst of a doting father. It might very well have been. It might have been, look at my son. Look at what God has done for me. See how the Lord has blessed my family. Isn't he a darling child? Consider how the hand of the Lord is already with him. Look at his evident, perhaps, health and strength, the brightness of his eyes. No, Zacharias, remember, is now priest and prophet. And it's his testimony as priest and prophet that comes before us. And the focus of Zacharias' song is the magnifying of the mercy of God. God has magnified his mercy, and he's done it in ways that far exceed, if I can put it this way, the mere granting of a son to an old and barren couple. What Zacharias would have us understand is that this is the king coming, because this is the herald of the king. And there are three, if you like, lyrical motifs that I want you to observe in this song of Zacharias. The first concerns the faithfulness of God. Let me read the whole of the song to you once more. Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. I haven't checked, but that's one sentence in the English. It probably is in the Greek. That's not bad going for a man who's been storing this up for 9 months or so. One great gush of praise. And then you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. The first lyrical motif is a motif of faithfulness. As far as Zacharias is concerned, what God is doing is the continuation and the vindication of every prophetic promise that he has made. This is not a new thing as far as Zacharias is concerned. This is rather the revelation and the vindication of what God has been saying down through the centuries. Notice verse 70. As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets who have been since the world began. If I say that's all that's happening, you understand what I mean. God is simply bringing to pass the things that he had promised from the very foundation of the world. Verse 72. He is performing the mercy promised to our fathers. He remembers his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham. You could pick up verse 69. He's raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. God of the covenant. Triune Jehovah, marvels of mercy, adoring we see. From the beginning of the world, God had promised that he would send the seed of the woman. And the seed of the woman is now at hand. And the king of David's line is coming into the world. And the oath that God had sworn to Abraham that in his seed all the nations of the world should be blessed, that is coming to pass. The first motif of Zacharias' song is the faithfulness of God. His promised mercy now comes. The second element or motif that I want you to hear in this song is that of divine deliverance. Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. Now that's not a visit in the sense that God is dropping by. This is God making himself known. This is God drawing near in order to redeem his people. This is mighty mercy. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us. The horn is a symbol of strength. God is showing the strength of salvation. He's raising up a champion to save from the house of his servant David, as he has long promised. And the deliverance then, what does it involve? That we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. To grant us, verse 74, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. Zacharias considers that now God is acting to liberate his people, to deliver them from all their enemies in order that they might serve him and serve him acceptably. It's almost Exodus language, isn't it? I am the God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. I am your God. You shall serve me. And you might at that point say, but Zacharias is thinking like any other carnal Israelite at this time. God's going to save us. He's going to throw off the Roman yoke and we'll be true national Israel once again. No, says Zacharias. What does this salvation involve? Verse 77. To give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission or forgiveness of their sins. Zacharias is blending together the notes of the Old and the New Testament. He's almost seeing the New Testament through Old Testament eyes. This is liberation in its fullest and deepest degree, Zacharias understands that God delivers from his enemies, that God sets free from darkness and death, and he's reaching toward the substance of salvation. This is God's deliverance. Divine faithfulness, Zacharias sings. Divine deliverance, Zacharias sings. And human confidence, Zacharias sings. Do you notice how most of his song, he speaks as these things already accomplished? Not blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he will visit and redeem his people. But he has visited and redeemed his people. And not he will raise up a horn of salvation, but he has raised up a horn of salvation in the house of his servant David. Just as he spoke, that we should be saved, to perform the mercy, the oath which he swore, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, as far as Zacharias is concerned, these things are coming to pass. They have come to pass in his conviction. Why? Because God has said that they will. And when God says something will be, it is as good as done. You can speak of it almost as a past act, so certain is it to come to pass. And where does baby John come into this? Verse 76. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who are in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. You, child, you are the last prophet. No one else after you will come to point forward, because that to which all the prophets pointed will have come. You are the herald who goes before the king. He's picking up some of that Old Testament language again. The forerunner. The herald who travels in advance of the king when he comes and ensures that the highway is free of obstruction, has been leveled, so that when the king arrives, he can stride down the prepared road into his kingdom. Life is springing up, says Zacharias. Light is dawning. The sun of righteousness is rising with healing in his wings. Light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death. The Lord himself is coming, and peace is at hand. There is human confidence. God is saving. God has spoken. God is faithful. God is delivering. And we believe that these things are coming to pass. And where does Zacharias trace all these things to? Verse 78. Through the tender mercy of our God. That is the language of blossoming faith. Why have these things come to pass? What is this divine faithfulness? What is this divine deliverance? Where do we get this human confidence? The tender mercy of our God. The same kind of confident language that we heard in Psalm 71. Oh my God, my rock, my redeemer. The tender mercy of our God. And you notice that Zacharias considers himself a recipient. We were told in Luke chapter 1 and verse 6 that Zacharias was a righteous man, And there's a sense in which that was perfectly true. He was an Israelite indeed, we might say. He was a man who, in that sense, did know God. But Zacharias acknowledges that he too is a recipient of divine mercy, and that the salvation that God brings is the salvation that he needs and for which he has been waiting. And despite his own and very proper reputation as a man of righteousness, he owns this God as his Saviour and God's mercy as his hope. Before, in the temple, his mercy was shaky, his faith, was shaky and slow. Now, as he speaks, after 9 or 10 months, perhaps a little longer, of considering these things, his mercy, his faith is stable and secure. And Zacharias can now speak with sure confidence in his God and in the word of his God. Now, brothers and sisters, have we become perhaps resigned to being men and women of little faith? Are we accustomed to uncertainty, to doubt and to fear? Have we begun to consider that that is perfectly normal? After all, it is a day of small things. Have we become accustomed to little faith? Have we become accustomed to struggling faith? Have we begun to imagine that we are, if you like, Zacharias in the temple types? That despite all that God has said and was saying to him at that very moment, that we really cannot be sure, that we really do not know, that we really have nothing to go on. Under the influence of the Holy Spirit, what might we do in order to strengthen our faith? Well, I would suggest to you that Zacharias' song, as he was filled with the Holy Spirit, showed what he had been doing in the period between his moment of stark unbelief and his testimony of strong faith. He seems to have been meditating on the promises of God. Do you spend time meditating on the promises of God? Do you dwell upon and consider the covenants that God has made? Those covenants of the promise by which his saving purposes are by degrees revealed in the course of the Old Testament. Do you read through of how God spoke in the garden of the promised Saviour? Do you consider his promises to Abraham, his promises to Moses, his promises to David? Do you think of the way in which God has accomplished and still is accomplishing his saving purposes? Do you connect your Old Testament with your New Testament? Are you making sure that you, if you like, join the dots between what God has said he will do and where God has done as he said? Do you trace the promises out to their fulfillments? Remember why Luke is writing. Theophilus, I want you to know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. And so I'm going to write down to you the outburst of praise that came from the heart of doubting Zacharias after he'd spent those months contemplating the rebuke that God gave him in the temple and the mercies that God was magnifying in his life and among his people. My friends, do you dwell on the tender mercy of your God? See, this is much bigger than entering into the ordinary joys and delights of life, good though that might be in itself. God has magnified his mercy. And the song of Zacharias is a response to God acting to draw attention to his mercy and to stir appreciation for his salvation. And when you dwell on the tender mercy of your God, when you consider his faithfulness, when you consider his deliverance, his salvation, then grows your confidence, and there should be obedience, and there should be praise, and you should speak. You may not be filled with the Holy Spirit the way Zacharias was on this occasion, but your tongue should praise your God, and you should magnify not your miseries, but God's mercies. You should look up to God more than you look down at yourself. Your tongue should speak not so much complaints, but praises. There should be a sense of the dayspring from on high who has visited us. Some of you may not know this mercy yet. It's one thing to read of it. It's another thing to taste it. It's one thing to know that the banquet has been laid. It is another to sit down and to eat. Why did God give John? To make a way for the coming of the king. And when the king came, he would make known salvation to his people by the forgiveness of their sins. He would bring light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death. He would guide his people's feet into the way of peace. Do you know the tender mercy of God? Do you know a salvation which consists in the putting away of your sin once and for all? Do you know the light of Jesus Christ that brings you out of darkness? Do you know the life that is in him that brings you out from under the shadow of death? Have you had your feet placed in a path of peace, a path of spiritual blessing? Do you know the might and the mercy of God in his Messiah? Has God visited you? Has God magnified his mercy toward you? My friends, God has sent his Son to save. God has prepared this from the foundation of the world. God's promises are proving yes and amen in Jesus Christ. Is God faithful? How can you deny that? As Zacharias sings the song of the God who has done what he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets who have been since the world began. Why would you now doubt the faithfulness of God when it is being so clearly revealed before you? Does God save? How can you doubt that? God has made bare his arm. God has sent the dayspring from on high. God has worked in salvation to give you the forgiveness of sins when you call upon his name. Is God faithful? Yes, he is. Does God save? Yes, he does. Do you trust him? Is that not the question now that you must answer? God's faithfulness is beyond doubt. God's salvation is beyond question. Do you trust him to save you? Will you testify with Zacharias that these are the tender mercies of your God as you put your faith in him? How do you think an episode like this ends? The prophet of the highest has come. And then the prophet of the highest goes. It's not a damp squib. It's not a firework that fails to go off. It's a tense silence. Earth was waiting, spent and restless, with a mingled hope and fear. And the faithful few were sighing, "Surely, Lord, the day is near. The desire of all the nations, it is time he should appear. In the sacred courts of Zion, where the Lord had his abode, there the money changers trafficked and the sheep and oxen trod." Read about that in Mark chapter 11. "And the world, because of wisdom, knew not either Lord or God. Then the Spirit of the Highest on a virgin meek came down, and he burdened her with blessing, and he pained her with renown. For she bare the Lord's anointed for his cross and for his crown. Earth for him had groaned and travailed since the ages first began, for in him was hid the secret that through all the ages ran. Son of Mary, son of David, son of God, and son of man." So this episode does not simply tail off like rivers in the wilderness. John goes into a prophet's environment. Feels like there's a years, almost a lifetime, compressed into this sentence. The child grew and became strong in spirit. Physically and spiritually he develops, and the hand of the Lord was with him. And he goes out into the prophet's environment. He is waiting for his command. He is poised for action. The moment of his manifestation to Israel is near, because the king is coming, and now the herald is ready. Amen. O Lord God, you have magnified your mercy, and we should pour forth our praise. You, O God, have visited your people with redemption. You have drawn near, O God, in Christ, to bring to us the knowledge of salvation in the forgiveness and putting away once and for all and entirely our sins. You have made the light to shine upon us, to bring us out of darkness and the shadow of death. We, O Lord, we who speak your praises, should declare your faithfulness, should sing of your salvation, and should testify of our confidence in you. O God, bring those who do not yet know your tender mercy to trust in Jesus Christ, we ask. And may our confident testimony to them prove a means of establishing them and one another in our most holy faith. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.